Please remain standing for our lessons of the day, which all come from Isaiah, beginning in Isaiah chapter 9, verses 1 to 7. Nevertheless, the gloom will not be upon her who is distressed, as when at first he lightly esteemed the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, and afterward more heavily oppressed her by the way of the sea beyond the Jordan in Galilee of the Gentiles. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in the land of the shadow of death, upon them a light has shined. You have multiplied the nation and increased its joy. They rejoice before you according to the joy of harvest, as men rejoice when they divide the spoil. For you have broken the yoke of his burden and the staff of his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, as in the day of Midian. For every warrior's sandal from the noisy battle and garments rolled in blood will be used for burning and fuel of fire. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end, upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. And then from Isaiah chapter 11, verses 1 to 10. There shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. His delight is in the fear of the Lord, and he shall not judge by the sight of his eyes, nor decide by the hearing of his ears, but with righteousness he shall judge the poor and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. He shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall slay the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his loins, and faithfulness the belt of his waist. The wolf also shall dwell with the lamb. The leopard shall lie down with the young goat, the calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and a little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze, the young ones shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. The nursing child shall play by the cobra's hole, and the weaned child shall put his hand in the viper's den. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. And in that day there shall be a root of Jesse, who shall stand as a banner to the people, for the Gentiles shall seek him, and his resting place shall be glorious. And finally, Isaiah chapter 60, verses 1 to 16. Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord is risen upon you. For behold, the darkness shall cover the earth, and deep darkness the people. But the Lord will arise over you, and his glory will be seen upon you. The Gentiles shall come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your rising. Lift up your eyes all around and see. They all gather together. They come to you. Your sons shall come from afar, and your daughters shall be nursed at your side. Then you shall see and become radiant, and your heart shall swell with joy, because of the abundance of the sea shall be turned to you. The wealth of the Gentiles shall come to you. The multitude of camels shall come cover your land. The dromedaries of Midian and Ephah, and those from Sheba shall come. They shall bring gold and incense, and they shall proclaim the praises of the Lord. All the flocks of Kedar shall be gathered together to you. The rams of Nebaioth shall minister to you. They shall ascend with acceptance on my altar, and I will glorify the house of my glory. Who are these who fly like a cloud and like doves to their roosts? Surely the coastlands shall wait for me, and the ships of Tarshish will come first to bring your sons from afar, their silver and their gold with them, to the name of the Lord your God and to the Holy One of Israel, because he has glorified you. The sons of foreigners shall build up your walls, and their king shall minister to you. For in my wrath I struck you, but in my favor I had mercy on you. Therefore your gates shall be open continually. They shall not be shut day or night, that men may bring to you the wealth of the Gentiles and their kings in procession. For the nation and kingdom which will not serve you shall perish, and those nations shall be utterly ruined. The glory of Lebanon shall come to you, the cypress, the pine, and the box tree together, to beautify the place of my sanctuary, and I will make the place of my feet glorious. Also the sons of those who afflicted you shall come bowing to you, and all those who despise you shall fall prostrate at the soles of your feet, and they shall call you the city of the Lord, Zion of the Holy One of Israel. Whereas you have been forsaken and hated, so that no one went through you, I will make you an eternal excellence, a joy of many generations. You shall drink the milk of Gentiles and milk the breasts of kings. You shall know that I, the Lord, and your Savior, and your Redeemer, the Mighty One of Jacob. Instead of bronze, I will bring gold. Instead of iron, I will bring silver. Instead of wood, bronze. And instead of stones, iron. I will also make your officers peace, and your magistrates righteousness. Violence shall no longer be heard in your land, neither wasting nor destruction within your borders. But you shall call your walls salvation, and your gates praise. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray together. Father, we ask for your blessing upon us this day, that the light and glory of Christ might arise over us, that we might bask in that light, that we might be filled with that light through us might shine out into the world, that your kingdom might come bringing peace, bringing the end of violence and tyranny and oppression, bringing the end of disease and sickness and heartache. Father, we rejoice in the promises of your kingdom. Fill us with joy in believing this day. Encourage us through your word. We ask this in the name of Christ Jesus. Amen.
Amen.
You may be seated. Now, I know we just read a lot of text, and what I want to do is link these passages in Isaiah with the epistle and gospel lessons from this morning. But let me start with a few words about the church calendar. We are in that part of the church calendar which cycles through the life and ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we have now moved into the season of Epiphany, which has to do with the revelation of Christ to the nations. That's what Epiphany means, revelation or manifestation. Christmas, of course, celebrates the birth of Jesus Christ, the coming of the God-man into the world. Epiphany concerns his identity, his manifestation to the Jews as well as to the Gentiles. And so the season of Epiphany focuses on those early events in the life of Christ and at the beginning of his public ministry in which his identity is revealed to the Jews and to the nations. And so it focuses on events like the visit of the Magi, these wise men or kings from the east who came bearing gifts. It focuses on things like the baptism of Jesus in the Jordan River, where the Spirit descended upon him and the Father's voice declared from heaven that this is my beloved Son in whom my soul delights. And it concerns his first miracle, the sign he performed in John chapter 2 at the wedding in Cana, when he turned six water pots that were used for the Jewish purification rituals into wine, and not just any wine, but the best wine ever made. And in fact, you will see symbols of Epiphany on the cover of your bulletin. We have the dove from his baptism, the six pots there from the first sign that he performed in John chapter 2, the camels which brought the wise men, and the star which they followed. And that first opening hymn that we sang this morning, when Christ's appearing was made known, is the classic Epiphany hymn. It tells you all the stories, all the events that are bound up in Epiphany are there in that hymn. What I want to do this morning is draw out some of these Epiphany themes from Isaiah's prophecy, especially looking at the way that New Testament writers use these prophecies from Isaiah as something of a framework for the way in which they present Jesus. And so we're going to hear Isaiah and Matthew and Paul all playing in concert together. Their voices or their melodies are going to harmonize together because Isaiah's prophecies prefigure the coming of Jesus Christ and his manifestation to the Gentiles. And Matthew and Paul pick up on that and show us how it has now come to a reality. They show us how these prophecies have been brought to fulfillment through Jesus Christ. See, we could say Isaiah tells us the story, or he sings us the song of Christ in Old Covenant form. These New Testament writers like Paul and Matthew give us the same story, but now in its fulfilled form, now in its eschatological form, its new covenant form. Let's start with that first passage from Isaiah, Isaiah chapter 9. Isaiah says, a light will arise in Galilee of the Gentiles. But, of course, there was a problem with that, at least in the minds of most first century Jews. We know from Matthew chapter 4 that Jesus went to this very region to begin his public ministry. Jesus, in fact, became known as a Galilean. But this was a problem for a lot of the Jews of his day. In John chapter 7, both the crowds at large within Israel as well as the Pharisees used this against Jesus. The fact that he has come from Galilee, in fact, they say, no prophet has ever arisen in Galilee. But of course, the problem is not with the fact that Jesus comes from Galilee. The problem is with the fact that they don't know their own scriptures. Isaiah had foretold that God's light would dawn over Galilee. Now, Jews may not have liked that because Galilee was a mixed region. It included lots of Gentiles. In fact, it was known as Galilee of the Gentiles. But we know that God delights in doing the surprising and confounding human expectations. He desired to shine his light precisely in that place where it was the darkest. It's part of that poetic paradox that's right at the heart of the gospel, where God turns everything upside down and inside out. Now, what does it mean for the light of God to break forth? Well, Matthew 4 shows us. See, Matthew quotes from Isaiah 9 and says, this is what is coming to fulfillment as Jesus begins his public ministry. Matthew 4 shows us that Jesus went to Galilee as soon as John got put into prison. That was sort of the sign that triggered for Jesus the beginning of his public ministry. And so he goes over to Galilee to begin preaching. He knew from Isaiah's prophecy, this is where he had to first begin shining God's light into the darkness. And as we saw a few weeks ago when we looked at Isaiah chapter 9, the reason that Galilee of the Gentiles would have been considered the gloomiest or darkest place of all is because it was the first region in Israel to be touched with the curse of exile in the 8th century BC when those Assyrian invaders came. Galilee was the first area where they invaded, where they brought in Gentiles to intermix with the people and carried the Jews out. It was the first place to be hit with the curse of exile, and it never really recovered from this pagan invasion. It was basically considered by the Jews an unclean region. But Jesus goes there and he begins preaching, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. He uses Galilee as a launching pad for his kingdom. Then, still moving through Matthew chapter 4, he calls his first disciples to himself as he walks by the Sea of Galilee. And then he begins going about all through Galilee, teaching in the synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, healing all kinds of sicknesses and diseases, and curing the demon-possessed. And he gathers a multitude around himself, a multitude to follow him. And Matthew is saying, when the light dawns, this is what it looks like. This is what the kingdom looks like when it comes. This is the shape that it takes. That through the grace of God, Jesus is setting things right. Through his ministry in word and deed, the kingdom is coming with power to heal and restore. Sinners and outcasts are being made whole again. They're being gathered around Jesus. They're being formed into a community of disciples. And some within that community are even being made leaders, special representatives, the apostles that Jesus appointed. See, all of this corresponds to Isaiah's description of the kingdom. He says that when light breaks forth in Galilee, it will begin a new reign of peace. Shalom. That shalom is a way of summing up life as God intended, the kind of life that God designed for humanity to experience under his favor and blessing from the beginning. Now, Isaiah goes on to describe what that shalom, what that peace looks like. He says, warriors will no longer need their sandals, or we could say their boots, their marching boots, their army boots. Garments rolled in blood from battle will be thrown into the fire. They won't need their battle garments any longer. They can use them as fuel for the fire because, Isaiah tells us, the Prince of Peace will have arrived. Now this peace, understood as the cessation of warfare, is something that Isaiah brings out again and again. Back in chapter 2, he talks about the nations pounding their swords into plowshares. In Isaiah chapter 11, which we read, he gives us these images of peace, where these rivalrous relationships, the wool and the fatling together will lie down, he says. And of course, we know from the rest of Scripture that these images of these animals, which were at war with one another, now living at peace, it's a picture of the nation. These animals symbolize the nations and kingdoms and empires of the world being subdued and being made to live at peace with one another. It's a picture of the discipling of those nations. Now, so if we ask this question, when Jesus brings the kingdom in, when the light arises, when the light dawns, and Jesus brings peace, what kind of peace is it? See, it's far too easy for us to spiritualize this away. Say, well, Jesus brings peace in our hearts. Jesus came so that we could have warm, fuzzy feelings inside, you know, especially this time of year. We're very familiar with all the personal, individual benefits of salvation, things like the forgiveness of sins and reconciliation with God, the assurance of peace with God, that God's no longer angry at me, that the omnipotent ruler of the universe is no longer aiming the guns of his wrath at me. That's wonderful to know that. But that's too narrow of a vision of the scope of the redemptive mission of Jesus. He came not only to seek and save scattered individuals, he came to heal a broken world, to renew the whole creation. We cannot restrict the blessings of his salvation to the individual or to the internal. The peace that he brings in Isaiah chapters 9 and 11 and Matthew 4 has to do with the transformation of public life. It has to do with the transformation of society. Isaiah points us to the end of war, and we could say the end of injustice. Matthew picks up on that and talks about the end of disease and oppression. See, the kingdom of Jesus comes from another world, but as it breaks into this world, it transforms life in this world. Now, this theme of peace can be abused in another way. It can be abused by making it all individual and all internal. There's another way it can be abused. Some might say, well, okay, so Jesus came to bring this earthly, public, political peace, and if that's the case, well, then all Christians should just be pacifists. It must be the case, in light of these prophetic pictures, that all war is wrong. And it's interesting, maybe it's not so interesting, maybe it should be expected, but pacifism is making a big comeback in Christian circles today. This idea that Christians cannot be soldiers, that there's no such thing as a just war, that Christians cannot really even be civil magistrates, because civil officers inevitably end up exercising the sword. But we know that can't be the case. When we look at Scripture as a whole, we see this can't be the case. Romans chapter 13 tells us that the civil magistrate wields the sword as a minister of God. He wields the sword as a representative of God. He wields the sword. He ought to be wielding the sword in such a way that he is exercising God's vengeance. And so there has to be a place, even once the kingdom has come, for acknowledging just wars, for acknowledging the use of the sword by the state. And in fact, we can say all pacifism does is reward evil, those very things that oppose the kingdom. It rewards evil because it lets evil go unchallenged. This is what I think is in view here. Isaiah, and then Matthew picks up on this as he describes the ministry of Jesus. This is the discipling of the nations. Doesn't mean that as a nation is discipled, it will give up the sword. But it does mean that as a nation is discipled, the use of the sword in that nation will be transformed. You could put it this way. A nation will start to use the sword to kill the right people and not the wrong people, to protect the needy and the innocent rather than to terrorize them. And it is a tremendous blessing when the sword is in the hand of a mature Christian magistrate who rules in a responsible way in union with the Lord Jesus Christ, so that his governance, his rule, becomes a mirror or reflection of the rule of Jesus himself. The kingdom cannot be brought in with the sword. The sword can't save us, but the kingdom does transform the use of the sword. And even though we can say our own nation is largely apostate, and we can't in any way identify the American civil establishment with the kingdom of God, still we can say at least the remnants of this continue to exist in our society, and it is a tremendous blessing to live under these things. A Christianized state is not a pipe dream. In fact, it's been a historical reality in the past, and it will be again in the future. Jumping ahead to the last passage we read, Isaiah chapter 60, Isaiah says that there will be Christian kings. Kings who will bring their treasure and their wealth and all the resources of their worldly empires and put them in the service of the kingdom of God. But we can say if there are Christian kings in the New Covenant era, just as David was taught war by God, David said, God, you've taught my fingers to war. So we can say God continues to train kings to make righteous war, even as he calls them to peace. So this picture of the kingdom transforming the nations does mean a cessation of warfare. But it doesn't mean there's no Christian use of the sword whatsoever. It doesn't mean that we become pacifists, but it does mean we become people who seek peace, who always look for an alternative way. Well, how does this work? What happens when the kingdom of Christ breaks into the world of the nations? The idols of the nations, those demonic principalities and powers, are dethroned. The nations are baptized and converted. Political powers begin to become attentive to the church and to the ministry of the word. Wherever the gospel goes, sooner or later, it brings peace in its train. Not only peace with God, peace in our hearts with God, and God now being at peace with us, but also peace among men. Now again, that doesn't necessarily mean the end of all wars, but it does mean just wars, where the civil ruler seeks to act as an agent of God's vengeance rather than his own. See, we need to understand the gospel is the power of God unto salvation, not only for individuals, but also for households and even nations, cultures, and civilizations. If the kingdom is not just inward, if it has this outward dimension to it, then we, as the representatives and ambassadors of that kingdom in this world, have got to find ways to demonstrate that the kingdom has, in fact, come. See, all throughout the Bible, even though we know that the kingdom comes from another world, we find that as the kingdom takes shape in this world, it is something that can be seen and heard. In Matthew chapter 11, John the Baptist is in prison, and he's wondering, was Jesus really the one that I thought he was? Have I misidentified God's Christ? And so he sends his followers to Jesus to ask, are you really the one? And Jesus says, go back and tell John what you have seen and heard. The kingdom is something that can be, that must be seen and heard in the world. And Jesus there goes on to use all kinds of earthy evidence to prove his messianic identity. He proves that the kingdom has come because lepers are being healed. The lame are being made to walk. The blind are being given their sight. The poor are hearing the gospel preached to them. These are the visible and audible signs that the kingdom has broken into the world. I love the way that J.R.R. Tolkien in his Lord of the Rings trilogy picks up on this. That in that story, there's a wise woman from Gondor. The wise woman from Gondor prophesies that the touch of the king will be the touch of a healer. She prophesied that the hands of the true king are healing hands, and so, she says, shall the rightful king be known. When the king returns, when the king is revealed, he will be known by his healing powers. Now, what do you think Tolkien got that idea? He's just grabbing hold of this biblical theme that the king is a healer. Jesus revealed himself as the world's true king through his healing hands, through his healing ministry. And in fact, we can say the church continues this. His church is to be a house of healing, a place where the healing powers of the gospel are at work. Obviously, Jesus' work of healing the nations is not done, and in fact won't be done fully and completely and finally until the resurrection of the last day. But note well what Isaiah 9 says, and as Matthew picks up on this thread and brings it through for us, the government already rests upon his shoulders, and it is increasing. It is growing to full abundance. His government is growing. As Isaiah 11 says, it will grow to fill the whole earth with the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. And if we ask, how can that happen? How do the healing hands of the king continue to spread peace? What is the church? The church is the body of Christ. We are to be the healing hands of Christ in the world, manifesting the healing power of the gospel, manifesting the life of the kingdom through word and deed, making the kingdom audible and visible. So if the world asks, was Jesus really the king, or should we seek another, they can look at the church and say, oh yeah, obviously the kingdom must have broken into history. See, the church is to be a place where the nations are restored and come to experience God's peace. Paul certainly saw it this way. Consider how he uses Isaiah chapter 11 and Romans 15. This is really our second piece in the concert here. Here we find Isaiah and Paul playing in concert together. This comes at the end of Romans, and Paul is talking about his apostolic missionary labors and his future plans. He wants to go on this mission all the way out to Spain. And he begins citing prophecies there in Romans chapter 15, which Mark read for us. Prophecies that serve as the foundation for his mission work as he goes out into the world calling the nations to submit themselves to King Jesus and put their trust and their hope in him. And as he gets this list, this catalog of Old Testament quotations, the capstone of it all is Isaiah chapter 11, verse 10. There shall be a root of Jesse, and he who shall rise to reign over the Gentiles, in him the nations shall hope. See, Paul grounds his mission to the Gentiles in the prophecies of Isaiah. He has hope for the success of that mission because of Isaiah's word of promise. But we need to understand this doesn't just apply to Paul. See, Isaiah was not talking about Paul only. We can say this is the mission of the whole church. The mission of the whole church is anchored in Isaiah's prophetic promises. Paul, yes, went forth to gather the first fruits, but a whole harvest was and is still to come. See, all the nations worship idols. That's sort of the presupposition. That's the starting point. Isaiah says the nations will all come to hope in Jesse's root. That's the end point. And so what comes in between? How do we get from point A to point B? The nations under darkness and the reign of the idols to the nations hoping in the root of Jesse. What comes in between? It's the mission of the church. And if there are still nations out there not hoping in Christ, including our own to a large, large degree, that doesn't mean we should doubt the promises and say, well, you know, obviously Isaiah didn't really mean what he said. It doesn't mean that we should doubt the promises. It means we should get to work. See, unfulfilled prophecy is not a reason to doubt. It's a reason to get to work. It sets an agenda for the church. When we start to doubt, we should tap into Isaiah. Unfulfilled prophecy means the church has unfinished business with the world. The time for the nations to come to the Lord Jesus Christ is now. Look at what Isaiah says. Isaiah said, in that day, there shall be a root of Jesse who will stand as a banner to the peoples. Now, what is that day? It's got to be today. It's our day. That's what Paul is saying. Paul's saying, look, Isaiah's prophecy is already coming to fulfillment in my own day, in my ministry. Paul leaves us with no doubt as to what Isaiah is talking about, what the time frame is for the fulfillment of his prophecy. What Isaiah foretold, Paul says, I am now enacting, and the church is to go on continuing to enact the fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecy, calling the nations to worship the Lord Jesus Christ. See, the coming of Jesus set in motion the gathering of the nations. It set in motion the fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecy. The time is now. The banner of Christ has been planted in the world. It has been raised up above the nations. It's time to call the nations in. It's time for the nations to rally around their only Redeemer and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. It's interesting. One thing that Isaiah chapters 9 and 11 both emphasize is that this promised Messiah comes from the family of David. He sits on the throne of David. God had promised David that he would have a son who would reign forever and ever. And in fact, God went so far as to identify David's throne with his own throne. Where is David's throne, you ask? It is in heaven. The Lord Jesus Christ, seated at the right hand of God the Father, is on David's throne. You can see that worked out in Acts chapter 2, as well as other places. But this is the point. Paul is identifying for us Jesus as great David's greater son, the one in whom and through whom the Davidic promise of worldwide rule is being fulfilled. See, all the promises of the Old Covenant converge upon Christ. They bottleneck at the Lord Jesus Christ, and then they radiate out. They fan out into all the world. They come to fulfillment in Christ, but then they keep on coming to fulfillment through his church. Doesn't always look that way. But you know, there are a lot of times when it looked like David's house was going to be wiped out altogether. You read through the Old Testament books, those history books that talk about the house of David, Kings and Chronicles, especially. And you see, time after time, the house of David is on the brink of extinction. It's on the brink of being wiped out. And again, God brings it back from the dead. Even there in Isaiah chapter 11, it speaks of a stump. It looks like David's house is dead. It's fallen. It's just a stump. And God says, from that stump, a branch, a rod, a shoot will come forth. And of course, the ultimate fulfillment of this, the final fulfillment of this, is the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ himself. See, in his resurrection and ascension, he is enthroned on high forever. He is the true and final Davidic king. Now, for this reason, because this is the case, because Jesus is the world's true Lord and Savior, we must always remember that missions is not some kind of appendage to the church. It's not just some program that the church has off to the side. It's not just some line item on a church budget. It is the essence and heart of the church. The church just doesn't just have a mission. She is a mission. She is God's mission to the world. And mission is also not just something for big churches with big budgets. Even a relatively small church like our own can and should be missional. We should be playing our part in gathering in the nations. And that starts with how we live our lives in our families and neighborhoods and at work and at school. But it also goes beyond that. It means sharing in Isaiah's vision for a world filled with the light of God's Messiah and with the life of God's kingdom. See, we are a missionary people because God himself is a missionary. God is a missionary God. He's a missionary sending God. He sent his Son into the world. He sent his Spirit into the world. He sent his apostles forth into the world. And now he sends the church. Jesus said, even as the Father sent me, so now I am sending you. The church has been catapulted forth into the world on this mission of bringing the light and the glory of God's gospel into the world. And that's why it's wonderful that we've got people, even already in this church, interested in taking the gospel or seeing the gospel light shine in places like India and Peru. See, wherever it is still blooming, wherever it is still dark, we should be praying and working for the light of the gospel to dawn. But we need to understand it takes a lot of work. Thomas Howard said, you know, it's a lot easier to light candles on the altar table than it is to be the light of the world. But that's our calling, to be the light of the world, to have God's light shine through us. It's a whole lot easier to talk about this or even to preach about this than it is to actually do something about it. But that's what we are called to do something about this. But understand this. Being missional, being a missional church, being a missional congregation, missions is not just something that happens over on the other side of the world in a foreign country somewhere. Missions begins right here at home as we live lives of holy love and service in our own communities. This is what it means to be missional. To be missional means to see all outsiders as potential insiders. To see all outsiders as potential insiders, whether they live across the street or across the world. And to have a heart, a longing, a desire for the light of God's glory to arise and shine on them, even as it has arisen and is shining over us. See, it means we live a missional lifestyle. We love others. We show hospitality. We open our homes and our lives to others. It means we build up community. It means that we announce the Lordship of Jesus Christ in any way that we can as we're given opportunity. Well, finally, Matthew and Isaiah again play in concert together. One final encore this morning in our concert. Isaiah chapter 60. Isaiah promises that when God's light arises over Israel, that kings will come from afar. He actually says kings will come on camels from afar. And they will come to worship, and they will bring gifts with them, gifts like gold and incense. Now, can you think of a time or a place when that happens? We didn't read the New Testament fulfillment of this. But it's obvious what it is. And in fact, Dr. Edward Chandler led us through this last week. It's Matthew chapter 2. Matthew 2 gives us the first down payment, the first installment on the fulfillment of the prophecy found in Isaiah chapter 60. Matthew tells us of these wise men, these rulers who come from the east bringing gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Gold, because that's the gift you give to kings. Incense, because it was used by priests in temple worship, and Jesus will be the great high priest of the people of God. He will be the temple himself. And myrrh, which was used in burial rites, showing that these wise men knew somehow that Jesus was born in order to die. You know, maybe they were familiar with Isaiah chapter 53. There's lots of travel and intermingling between the nations in the ancient world. Maybe they were familiar with Isaiah chapter 53, which speaks of this suffering servant who will come into the world to die for the sins of his people. See, gold, frankincense, and myrrh, these gifts which identify who Jesus is. But what Isaiah 60 describes, while it certainly includes the events that are described for us in Matthew chapter 2, it points to much, much more. That can't be the only fulfillment. It's not like that's the only time that this comes to fulfillment. Isaiah not only speaks of kings coming on camels, bringing gold and incense, he also speaks of kings sailing on ships, coming not from the east, but the far coastlands off in the west. He speaks of the wealth of Gentiles, not just gold and incense, but their silver and their iron and their other treasures being brought in. He speaks of violence and tyranny diminishing, of kings ministering to God's people. This is more than just a one-time event in Matthew 2. It's just like Isaiah chapters 9 and 11. It points to the transformation of the world by the power of the gospel. It points to the nations being gathered into the government of Christ. It points to the church being glorified as God's house, as God's dwelling place, as his resting place. And in fact, Matthew picks up on this wider theme of the inclusion of the Gentiles in the kingdom of God in his gospel. So, for example, his genealogy for Jesus, he includes several Gentile women. He includes several encounters then in the public ministry of Jesus between Jesus and Gentiles, and these Gentiles trust in him. They trust in him, and so Jesus performs some great miracle on their behalf. He includes the parable of the vineyard, in which after the vineyard owner's son is killed, the vineyard is given to others, obviously representing the Gentiles. And he concludes his gospel with the Great Commission, a command to go, baptize, and disciple the Gentile nation. See, the essence of the Great Commission is not that we go make Jesus Lord. It's not the command to go make Jesus Lord in all the nations. Rather, the command is to go and announce or declare that Jesus already is Lord and King of the nations. We don't go get Jesus authority in heaven and on earth. He already has all full authority in heaven and on earth, and that's the basis for the mission. See, it's therefore go. Don't just go, but therefore go. What backs up our going is the Lordship of Christ. Now, we've already touched on a few lessons here, but I want to draw out a couple more key points. Matthew, obviously in his gospel, anticipates the fulfillment of all that Isaiah foretold, and we've seen how Paul points to the fulfillment of all that Isaiah foretold. We've already touched on a few lessons that flow out of this along the way, but I want to bring out a couple more points here. First, again, how does the church fulfill this mission so that Isaiah's prophecies come to the greater fulfillment that they obviously demand? How do we make the prophecies of Isaiah concrete realities in our world? See, that's what we're called to do. We need to understand, people all around us, you know, even here in the Bible Belt South, people all around us have adopted ideologies and philosophies and worldviews that make the gospel of the risen Christ almost impossible for them to believe. The gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ conflicts with what you could call their plausibility structures. See, those basic beliefs that they have adopted that make things plausible or implausible to them, the gospel is at odds with those basic presuppositions. The gospel contradicts the fundamental axioms of our culture's worldview. And so, as Leslie Newbegin points out, the only way to make the gospel believable in our day, the only way to make the gospel credible in our day, is through a community of people who already believe it and embody it. See, if we want to show the world that the new kingdom has arrived in Christ, we have to be that new kingdom. We have to be that new community, that new humanity. And as we do so, as we live this way in our own lives and families and in our church community, we will reveal to the world the government of Christ, the kingdom of Christ, which it's a different kind of kingship. The kingship that doesn't come from this world. This is a king who rules from a tree. Who ever heard of a king that was enthroned on a cross? See, that's the kind of kingdom we're called to embody, a kingdom that is cross-shaped. We're to remind the nations that human beings only find their true end when they join together in community, glorifying and enjoying the triune God of Scripture. We remind the nations that if they refuse God's covenant, if they refuse to put the Lord Jesus Christ on the central shrine or altar of their nation or culture, that shrine or that altar, that throne, you could say, at the center of their culture, does not remain empty. Nations can no more be neutral towards the Lord Jesus Christ than individuals. And if Christ is not at the center, if Christ is not on the throne, if he is not acknowledged as king, then some dehumanizing idol will be there. If they won't live in the light of the glory of Christ, they will live under the gloom and darkness of the shadow of death. Again, Nubigen is helpful. He says, there is no genuine missionary encounter between the church and the world unless the church exposes the private and public idolatries of this world in light of the gospel. He says, a preaching of the gospel that does not make it clear that discipleship means commitment to a vision of society radically different from that which controls our public life today must be condemned as false. See, to be a Christian means not only that you strive to live a different kind of life individually, or in your family, we could say in your private life, but it means that your whole public life is shaped and controlled by the gospel as well. See, these pictures of Messiah's kingdom in Isaiah demand as much. They're not pictures of just a private spirituality. Rather, they are pictures of world transformation and renewal by the grace of God. That's what we're called to enact. And finally, then, we can say this. As we live out this kingdom vision, we have to recognize that it is hard. It takes courage and perseverance in the face of opposition. You know, ask the Smolins if it is difficult to perform God's mission in the world by fighting for mercy and justice. Or we could ask the Allens, Jody and Case, if it is difficult sometimes to fulfill God's mission of bringing covenant children into the world, children who belong to God. See, there are always risks involved. It's always hard. The kingdom came through the cross with Jesus, and it continues to come through the cross as we take up the cross and follow. And so what we have to ask is this. What is going to sustain us? Paul said it's only through many tribulations that we enter the kingdom. What sustains us through those tribulations? Well, think about the early Christians, that apostolic generation and those who came after. Early Christians knew that when you signed on the dotted line to become a Christian, when you were baptized and you entered into the life of the church, you knew that might be an almost suicidal action, that you might be signing your own death wish in becoming a Christian. They knew that they were going to suffer for their faith. Some were drawn and quartered. Some were thrown in huge cauldrons of burning oil. Some were burned to death. Some were crucified upside down. Some were thrown to lions. Others were exiled and tortured. Now, you may have had a rough week this week. Your new year may be off to a rocky start. But you probably haven't experienced anything that bad compared to the early Christians. You probably haven't had to face those kinds of risks or dangers simply for being a Christian. Now, what kept those early Christians going in the midst of all kinds of hardship and suffering and trial? What kept them going, in a word, is epiphany. This manifestation of who Jesus is. See, nothing other than a grasp of the glory of the crucified and risen Christ as the promised King of David's line, the one in whom and through whom the light of God's glory shines into the world. Nothing other than a grasp of who Jesus is can keep you going. See, if Jesus didn't rise from the dead, there's no reason to rise out of bed in the morning. If Jesus didn't rise from the dead, it's all in vain. But if He did, if the light of the glory of God is shining through Him into the world, then we have every reason not only to get out of bed, but to go out and fight and work and struggle for the sake of the kingdom. See, only a glimpse of the glory of Christ can support a life of kingdom mission. That was enough for the early Christians and all they faced. And so surely it's enough for us. It's enough for you and for me in what we face. See, what you need in times of trial or difficulty is epiphany. You need to see Jesus as He is here, and you need to trust God to make the light of Jesus and the love of Jesus shine through you. It's often hard to be light in gloomy places, and we find ourselves all the time in dark places, dark corners of life. And yet we're called to shine the light of Christ into those places. It's often hard to cling to Jesus as our light when our own lives seem so gloomy. How can I be a Christian if I keep sinning in this way? How can I know that God loves me if these bad things seem to keep happening to me? And yet we continue to cling to Jesus as our light. So you can't be a fair-weather Christian. We're called to be loyal to Christ and to His kingdom through thick and thin. We cannot be like a kid who watches a football game and then he's for one team to start and then he switches allegiance at halftime. So it's because he wants to end up on the winning side. See, even if it looks like the kingdom of God is down by 6 touchdowns, we continue to be loyal. That's where our allegiance is. Even when it's dark. Because we know that God has promised us final victory. He hasn't promised us a bed of roses. Again, the kingdom that's described here comes through suffering. It grows in us and in the world only as we obey and suffer faithfully. Jesus has not promised you a first-class flight to heaven. But He has promised you the best gift of all. If you stand with Him, He promises you the gift of Himself. He promises to give you the glory of God. Let's pray and give thanks. Father, we thank You for the epiphany of Jesus Christ, for the revelation of His glory to the Jews and to the Gentiles. Father, would You shine that light through us? May we, through our words and actions, make the kingdom visible and audible in the world. Father, we know we can only do this by the grace of Christ and by the grace of Your Spirit. Help us to do these things. We ask in Christ's name. Amen.